Let's turn to Isaiah 53 now. I'd like to share with you tonight, as an introduction to our study of the habits of humility, and these are the habits we'll find characteristic of all those servants that were highly used of God. But one of those habits, and the fourth one actually that we're looking at in a series, is the habit of humility. And Isaiah 53 and verse 6 tells us what we were born with. We were born with the habit to not have humility. We were born with the habit to be proud. And the greatest expression of pride, God says in Isaiah 53 verse 6, is that we want our own way. And next time you see a little baby, try and figure out who taught them to act that way. And then think what God says. God says they don't need to be taught. They were born, as Isaiah 53, 6 says, that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned. And what sin do you think God would put in that blank? I mean, what do you think is the great sin of mankind? We have all turned, each one, to his own way. Pride is the greatest plague on earth. More people will miss heaven for pride than any other sin. Wanting our own way is how God describes our pitiful condition as lost ones. As we saw in Isaiah 14 in our initial reading, that pride was the first sin as Lucifer challenged God. Pride is the ultimate sin. All conflicts, all troubles that the human race has known has ultimately flowed downward from pride. Pride is the source of every gossip, of every hurt feeling, of every church division, of every departed sheep. Pride is at the heart. And at the heart of every fight is pride. And only Christ gives true relief from pride. His mind is the mind of a bondservant. His confession was one of humility. Now if you turn from Isaiah with me to the Gospel of John, I want to show you as we're headed toward our text tonight, which is 1 Thessalonians, but in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, I'd like to share with you what God in human flesh confessed as his way of life. When he took humanity, when he became all that we are apart from our sin, this is his confession, his life's principle. In the words of the new books, they talk about people should be purpose-driven. Well, this was the driving purpose of Christ's life on earth. Verse 34 of John's Gospel, chapter 4, Jesus said to them, "My food, what I live for, the driving passion of my life, my food, is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work, not mine." Remember he said, not my will, God's. That's what drives me. Look at chapter 5, verse 30, just across the page perhaps in your Bibles. John 5 and verse 30. He said, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In fact, Jesus said that the characteristic of a believer, the characteristic of someone that is God's and that's going to live forever and that is in the kingdom and is born again, is regenerated, converted, saved, he said is that they are doing the will of the Father, just like Jesus did. And we have different definitions now. I was doing a study over the weekend of the word Christian. The Bible only uses the word Christian three times. Three! It uses a lot different words to describe believers than Christian. Christian nowadays just means that you're born in Western Europe, or you're born in America, or you're not a Hindu. But God, when he came in human flesh, God the Son, said, "I do the will of my Father, and those who are born from above do his will also." Well, look at chapter 6 of John's Gospel in verse 38. Jesus, we'll do verse 37, because this is every person who is saved is a gift of the Father to the Son. And that's what verse 37 says. It says, "All that the Father gives me." That gives you a little different perspective on evangelism. I like to go out collecting presents for Christ. I mean, it's a great joy. It's a great joy to lead people, because they're presents for Jesus Christ. "And all that the Father gives me will come to me." We don't have to be alarmed. All we are supposed to do is present the gospel. "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Jesus said, if anybody will come to me if they will respond in faith. He said, I won't cast them out. And we don't have to coerce and cajole. We don't have to drag. We don't have to beat them. We don't have to do anything but be obedient and pray. And the Lord said that the Father will give the increase. But look at verse 38. For I have not come down from heaven, or I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now we could go all the way through. This says the same thing in chapter 7, verse 17. If any man is willing to do his will, he'll know the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak for myself. Remember? He said that's the whole way of being in connection with God, is a willingness to submit to the will of God instead of going my own way. Well, this evening, we need to either increase or we need to begin cultivating godly humility. Now to Colossians. We're still on our way to 1 Thessalonians, but Colossians is really close. You know we're almost there. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, in the New Testament epistle of Paul to the little city he'd never been to, Colossae. Remember, Paul never saw them face to face. This was a derivative of his ministry, but not a personal ministry. Colossians 3 and verse 12, this is what Paul tells these people. And I always think of Colossians as sea rations. You know, everything you need if you got trapped, you know, out in the trenches. And what Paul was doing, people he'd never personally worked with, but only through others, he gave them everything they needed to know for the Christian life. They're sea rations, okay? Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, that's another definition of a Christian. There we go. Someone chosen of God, holy and beloved. We're supposed to have internal holiness, and God loves us. We're beloved of Him. Listen to this. Put on. Now, that's a choice we can make tonight. Put on what? Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, look at that, humility. That's why I call it a habit. God calls it a habit. Humility is not something that we are. It is something that we willfully choose to be unlike we were born and to put on and clothe ourselves with the humility of God. We take it from Him and we enduo. It's an interesting word. It means to sink into. Kind of like fall back into. Or it means to wrap yourself up with. Or it can mean just to get dressed and put it on. But we should get dressed with, fall into, be surrounded by humility. Paul said it. He said, if you're the elect of God, if you're holy and beloved, put on His tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering. Now let's zip right by our text and go to 1 Peter. There's one more verse before we get to 1 Thessalonians where we're going to study tonight. 1 Peter chapter 5. I like how Peter said this because Peter had learned it the hard way. Peter is the apostle of the foot-shaped mouth. You know, he was always doing his own thing, going everywhere, doing everything, what he wanted, his way. And he learned a lesson, 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. And then he changes gear. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and listen and be clothed with humility. Now, this is a whole different word. This clothed is a totally... In fact, that's the only time that word is used in the whole Bible, right there. Peter, in fact, when you someday go to Greek class, you'll find out not only that Greek is hard to learn, but you find out that Peter, I mean, we're not even sure he knew Greek. He uses words that don't occur anywhere. Anywhere. I mean, he just makes them up, I guess. I don't know. It's a nightmare trying to translate, especially 2 Peter. In fact, they call one-time occurring words hapax legomenoi. Or legomenon is one. And Peter uses more of those than any other writer. I mean, he's just the man that uses Greek words that no one's ever heard of. But look at this word he picks. I mean, this word is powerful. He says, clothe yourself with humility. Enkomboomai. What does that mean? Listen. It speaks of the knot or band by which two things are fastened together. What he said was, tie a knot in humility. So it doesn't fall off. Also, it's used for the white scarf or the apron that a slave would wear. That's in the secular usage, in the Greek usage by non-biblical authors. It was the apron of a slave that was fastened to the belt or their vest, and it was that garment which would distinguish a slave from a freeman. When they wore this apron, it was a picture that they were owned by someone else and that they had to do what that someone else told them to do. Now listen to 1 Peter 5:5 again. Hence, when using this word, he's saying, gird yourselves, tie around humility as your servant's garb. He says, tie this apron of humility on and wear it all the time. And as you put on humility, show your subjection to one another. Put on the overalls which slaves wore to keep clean while working. It's an exceeding humble garment. That's what Peter said. He says we need to make this as a habit. Why should it be a habit? Well, back to the psychologist, William James, he says, realize that we become walking bundles of habits. We are spinning our own fates. Every small stroke of virtue or vice leaves a little scar in us. And our nerve cells and fibers count up and register and store them, and we become a product of our habits. Why is it that some older people you meet, I mean, it can be raining, they say, isn't it wonderful? The Lord's raining the earth and so the flowers can grow. And others will say, ugh, makes my arthritis ache. Now, wait a minute. Same rain. One has a habit of gratefulness and thanksgiving. The other has a habit of bitterness and complaining. It's a habit. It's a choice we make. And what he's saying is here is, make the habit of humility. Now, 1 Thessalonians, okay? With me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is our text. And I want to walk you through it. Maybe you've never marked these down where we're headed, but tonight would be a good time to note these. Because when Paul looks back, and this letter was written after he was done with his ministry in Thessalonica, when he looks back at it, he's writing them a letter. And as he writes to the Thessalonians, he is recounting his ministry among them. And he's saying, now I'm not going to be able to spend a lot of time with you folks, but I'm going to write on the inspiration of God's Spirit what I did with you so that you will know why the ministry was effective and so that you can emulate. Remember he said, be followers together of me like I'm following Christ. Paul had the unique opportunity to be a living picture of Jesus Christ, and he followed Christ, and then as we observe his life and as the Spirit of God inspired his word, we are to follow Christ like the Apostle Paul was following him. How did he follow Christ? Well, Paul said, I had a life that was on a daily basis. A life that, number one, in chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians, he said, I just had the habit of fearlessness. He said, I wasn't afraid. He said, you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you is not in vain. Even though we suffered and we were mistreated, we had the boldness of our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. When you think about things from God's perspective, it really takes away fear. Because there are no chance occurrences, there are no happenstance occurrences, there are no such things as disappointments and, you know, a real reversal. I mean, it's the appointments of God. That should give us great confidence. That should give us great hope and great fearlessness, like the Apostle Paul did. But secondly, he had the habit of integrity or honesty. Or being genuine in his appearance. Honesty in his speech is next. But he had integrity in his conduct, starting in verse 3. He said, we were not exhorting you from error or impurity or deceit. Wow. He says, we were approved by God. We were entrusted with the gospel, verse 4. And so we spoke not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. He said, I had the habit of living in integrity. He says, what I was before I got to Thessalonica, I was at Thessalonica, and when I moved on from Thessalonica to Athens, I was the same way. I was that way in Philippi, I stopped there, I went on. And he says, there was integrity in my life. I didn't have compartmentalized life. Then honesty, which we finished up last time, is in verse 5. He said, we never came with flattering speech. God is a witness. He says, we didn't dishonestly minister to you. We had the habit of honesty. We had the habit of telling the truth. We had the habit of using our mouths for the glory of God. But now, the fourth habit he shows is in verse 6, and that's where we're going to spend a good time in the Word tonight. Nor did we seek glory, verse 6, from men, either from you or from anyone else. Even as though, as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. He said, you know, I have every right to go around and tell people I have big stuff. He says, I got to go to heaven. I saw things I can't even talk about. I mean, most of us, nowadays, they see stuff and they talk about it. And we're not even sure they saw it. But Paul really saw it and he won't talk about it. I mean, even the people I've been reading with interest, some of these books about heaven, these people that are getting to go to heaven. And the one problem, I was telling a group I was ministering to this week, that this one fellow wrote this best-selling book on heaven. I don't remember what happened, whether he knocked himself out or was on the operating table, but he goes to heaven. He gets a guided tour, and so then he starts going in churches and speaking and telling what he saw in heaven. Then he writes his first book about going to heaven. Now he's on his second book, and you know what? It's getting longer and more stuff. It's just growing. I mean, the first time he went to heaven, he saw a yellow room and a pink room and a white room, and now he's seeing all kinds of other rooms, and it's because the books are selling, so he's writing more books. When God takes people to heaven, they usually don't use it to promote book sales. It transforms them, as it did the Apostle John and as it did the Apostle Paul. But Paul was humble, and he learned a wonderful habit, and we should too. Tonight I'd like to just share three items. The first one is that pride is epidemic. Okay? Pride is epidemic in our world. It's not even epidemic, it's pandemic. That means it's everywhere. And as I related before, I can't get away from this Moody Monthly article that says, in the old days, people used to think that they should magnify God and deny themselves and the pleasure of this world. But today, things are different. People think that the way to God today is to realize their self-worth and their potential. But when you look at their emphasis, you find that they are not biblical. So pride is epidemic, and I don't even need to talk about that. And so we'll go to the second thing, that Satan is the father of pride. And that's the second point tonight. Satan is the father of pride. I mean, Satan is the malevolent father of pride. The first sin was pride. Every sin after that has been some way an extension of pride. Pride led the angel Lucifer to exalt himself and try and be as his creator. The original sin of Adam and Eve was pride. They trusted their own understanding above God in Genesis 3. The writer of Proverbs says, when pride comes, chapter 11, verse 2 of Proverbs, then will come dishonor. You say, well, wait a minute. Aren't a lot of the media people and a lot of our entertaining people very proud? Yes. But God doesn't swat people right off. He's very patient. And he waits. And he waits. Pride is the supreme temptation from Satan. Because pride is at the heart of his own evil nature, he tries to get us to be like him. And if you want something that will sober you, think about the fact that when we act in a proud way, when we leave in a huff, and when our feelings get hurt, and when we are slighted, think about the fact that we are acting like our father, the devil, and we're no longer in his family, and we shouldn't think that way. Our only protection against pride and our only source of humility is a proper view of God. Pride is a sin of competing with God, and humility is the virtue of submitting and allowing His glory to be supreme, His way to be paramount and to be above our way. Pride comes in many forms. We may be tempted to be proud of our abilities. We may be proud about our possessions. We may think our education is something. Wherever we've gotten in society, we may think we look great. We may think we have power. Some people even think they know a lot about the Bible, and that makes them proud of their religious accomplishments. But all the way through the Bible, God calls those who are His to humility. Proverbs 15:33 says, before honor comes humility. You want to be honored? Be humble. The reward of humility in Proverbs 22:4, and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. We talked about the fear of the Lord this morning. In humility tonight, they're both in one verse in Proverbs 22:4. It says, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord will come from that riches, honor, and life. And this is a classic. Proverbs 27:2, let another praise you, not your own mouth. A stranger, not your own lips. Humility produces spiritual blessing. Just as every sin starts in pride, every virtue begins in humility. When we are humble, it allows us to see ourselves as God sees us. That's very profitable. And just as pride is behind every conflict we have with other people, and every problem of fellowship we have with the Lord, so humility is behind every harmonious human relationship. You find a couple that gets along, there's humility in that relationship. You find parents and children that are wonderfully flourishing, there's humility in those relationships. behind every spiritual success and every moment of joyous fellowship with the Lord is humility. So pride is an epidemic, and Satan is a father of pride. Here's the last point. Listen to this. God is the one who can break pride in our lives, if we'll let Him. Let's have a few lessons in how God produces humility in us. The first one is this. We need to be seeing true humility. We need to really look in the mirror of this book and look at ourselves as God sees us, our reflection through the Word of God. And then we need to see the picture of Jesus Christ that's herein contained. And then alter whatever needs to be altered in our lives so we can look like Him. Listen to what the 11th century monk from Europe, St. Bernard of Clairvaux, wrote in his journal. He said, "Humility begins with proper self-awareness, that virtue by which man becomes conscious of his own unworthiness." And I think he had a good time thinking about that. He said, "Humility is a virtue by which we become conscious of our unworthiness. It begins," he said in his journal, "with an honest and unadorned and unretouched view of ourselves. The first thing an honest person will see in himself is sin. And therefore, the surest mark of true humility is a daily confession of sins." 1 John 1. And by the way, John wrote the tests of how to know. This is one of the last books of the, this little epistle, one of the last books of the Bible. And he's writing to the church. He lived in Ephesus, so he was probably writing to a lot of the people in Ephesus. And he says this in 1 John 1. In verse 8, he says, "If we say we have no sin..." You know, there are actually people that say that today, on the radio. And they say, "Why, we don't have to talk. We're not sinners. We don't have to talk about sin." John said, booms out 2,000 years ago, "If we say we don't have any sin, we are only deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us. But if we say, 'I did it,' if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to already have forgiven us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word isn't in us." 1 John 1, 8 through 10. We need to see that the Scriptures tell us that we have to have a proper view of ourselves. But secondly, humility involves, in this seeing true humility, not only a right view of ourselves, but we need to see Christ properly. Jesus is the only standard by which we can judge ourselves. We can't look at other people. The Apostle Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 10:12. "Those that measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with others are without understanding." Now, if you want to look good, look for someone worse than you. That's an easy thing to do. Sin in the light of other sin doesn't look bad. But if we compare ourselves to the righteousness of Christ, if we compare ourselves to the purpose-driving life of Christ, which was, "I don't come to do my own will, but the will of my Father." If we're aware of that, we have the right standard. Our business success, our fame, our education, our wealth, our good works, or anything else we do or have, counts for nothing before God. The more we rely on and glory in these things, the greater the barrier grows in our communion with God. If we get confidence and if we get strength from anything but Christ, it becomes a barrier to us. That's why he says, "How gladly those that are poor enter the kingdom of God." They don't have as many barriers. They don't have as many things they're trusting in. When we come before God with the spirit of the penitent tax collector, when we say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," God willingly and lovingly accepts us. "But whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself," Luke 18:14 says, "whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Well, the last facet of seeing true humility is we need to become aware of God. And the more we study in the Gospels, the more we see Jesus in His perfection. Jesus was perfect in His humility. He was perfectly yielded to the Father. He perfectly expressed God's love. He perfectly demonstrated compassion. He had the perfection of godly wisdom. But beyond all of those perfections, we see His divinity. More than perfect humanity, He was divine. He had limitless power. He knew the thoughts. He could read the hearts of everyone. His authority could speak, as we talked about this morning, to disease, and it would flee. His presence terrified demons. He actually could forgive sins. When we see Jesus Christ as Isaiah saw the Lord Almighty, sitting on a throne and lofty and exalted, we want to cry out with the angelic hosts that He is holy, 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 and we're not, but we want to be. Well, secondly, not only seeing true humility, secondly, how do we grow it? How do we grow true humility? James chapter 4, verse 10. And I don't know where quite you are, but look at James 4:10. This is one, if you haven't yet highlighted it, it's a great one to highlight. Because we need to refocus. You know, most of us, when you get a little older, you have to have glasses. Now, you can still see, but your focus is off. Either you have to hold everything out here, or you have to hold it way up here. And the glasses refocus us. The Scriptures will become our glasses that will refocus us so that we can grow true humility. James 4:10 says this, humble yourself. Refocus yourself in the sight of the Lord. What do you mean refocus? Focus on Him, not on us. That's a refocus. Most of us then are too nearsighted. We see ourselves. We see up close. We see us. And we need to get farsighted. We need to be able to see Him. And so we're not very good at that. He's kind of fuzzy out there. So we have to refocus. We have to get the glasses of the Scripture on and see Him. The first step in experiencing humility is to turn our eyes off ourselves, to turn them on God. As we look in His Word, as we come before His face in prayer, as we with all of our heart desire to be near Him, as we want above all else to please Him, we become humble. It's the vision of an infinite, holy God in His perfection that lets us see that we are sinners in contrast. As we seek humility, we don't look to find faults in ourselves. Rather, we look at God to see His perfection. You see, it's proud to think of ourselves. And a lot of people think that humility is thinking little of ourselves. It's still thinking of ourselves. The goal is not to think big or little of ourselves. It's to not think of ourselves at all and to think of Him. Secondly, not only must we refocus, but Titus chapter 2, that's just before Hebrews, goes James and then Hebrews and then Titus, says this, we must remove. Remove what? Well, Titus 2:12, teaching us, this is the grace of God, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. How do you deal with pride if it's present? If it's grown up? I remember when we moved a year ago, we went out back and I had not put all the sand in the sandbox and someone had given us these lovely bags of sand and Dad had never quite gotten them all in the sandbox. And so I remember when the moving truck came that I went to grab the sandbag and I pulled it up and I couldn't get it off the ground. I thought, wow, I'm really getting weak. And I couldn't get that bag up until I had seen that the vines along the fence in the 7 months had grown in through the bag and the roots were in that sandbag, holding it to the ground. And so I had to rip it up and all those roots and cut them off and get it up. Did you know if we don't deal with pride in our life, the roots of pride just will permeate our lives and hold us down to the earth? We need to remove it. We must, listen, starve the flesh by taking away what it feeds on. The essence of the fleshly nature is pride. And when we starve the flesh, we remove and avoid those things that produce and promote and help it to grow. Rather than looking for praise, we begin in our lives to avoid compliments, to not want popularity. We're wary of those kind of things. We need to realize that evil is not found in being given praise, but in enjoying, seeking, and looking for praise. When we, without having sought praise, are praised and honored, to ungraciously reject that recognition can also be an act of pride. I meet people that they make such a big scene of saying, oh, don't say anything to me, oh, leave me alone. You're supposed to be demurring, not drawing attention to yourself. Last thing, the third one. Not only must we refocus on Him instead of us, remove what feeds pride. Thirdly, we have to request humility. It's something you can ask for. Listen to this. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. I read verse 5, listen to 6. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. All of you, be subject to one another. I mean, if that verse was believed, there would never be divisions in the church. Never. Never. If we were subject to one another and clothed with humility. But listen to verse 6. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Why? Because they ask for it. They say, God, clothe me with your humility. Make it my everyday desire to put on, to sink into, to wrap myself, to tie the servant's apron around me, and to live as your servant. When we come and ask God for humility, we pray with David, create in us a clean heart. Renew a spirit steadfast within us. Humility, like every other good gift, only can come from God. And God is more willing to give, as with every other facet of the Christian life, than we are willing to ask. He stands ready, long before we ever ask, ready to give. We need to request humility. We need to remove what feeds our flesh. We need to refocus on Him. Last point of how God breaks pride. And this is really a blessing. This is a Puritan that I was reading. And I think that those folks that had so much time to study the Word and write in the old days sure had wisdom. Because there was a sermon I found by Thomas Watson. It's called Detecting True Humility. And I want to just give you his 7 points. I would love to see the whole book that was written on this. I only have the outline. But I want to close with giving these 7 points of how this Puritan minister, Thomas Watson, said that we can detect whether or not we have godly humility. We can grow true humility. We can become in the habit of putting on humility. But how do we detect if it's present in our life? Here's what Watson said, and I love it. Number one, you will know that you have true humility if we are humble, we will be weaned from ourselves. Now listen to this. We'll be able to say with David, my soul is like a weaned child within me. One who has learned biblical humility loses self-preoccupation. Self becomes nothing. Christ becomes everything. Paul's humility is nowhere more beautifully expressed than when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, by trusting, by reliance on Him who loved me and gave Himself up for me. To the Philippian believers, Paul wrote this testimony, Philippians 1:21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is only gain. Now that's a great verse to have on the wall, and it's a nice one to have underlined in your Bible. It's utterly powerful to have operative in our life. To say that there's nothing on this earth that holds me back, that I have yielded my life, my future, my goals, my attainment, everything is in His hands, and it's no longer my will, but as Christ said, but God's will to be done. Second point Watson makes, not only if we're humble, we'll be weaned from ourselves. Secondly, humility will lead us to be lost continually in the wonder of Christ. Now, let me ask you this. A lot of people, you're starting new Bible studies this year, and I've had so many people say, do you have any suggestions? I can't wait to start studying the Bible. I said, well, have you ever studied Christ? Have you ever looked in the New Testament and found all that it says about Jesus, about His attributes, His character? Have you ever done that? And you know, it's kind of like we don't think of that because we've lost a little bit of what the Puritans used to say, being lost in the wonder of Christ. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, but we all, with unveiled face... Do you remember when Moses was up in Mount Sinai, up there, and getting the law, and he kept going up in the mountain, and it would quake and rumble and lightning and smoke and everything else? And he stayed up there a long time. And the Bible says when he came down, his face was glowing. And they all ran away. Aaron, too. I mean, everybody ran away. They were scared of him because he was glowing. And so he had to put a veil over his face. And the scriptures say that the veil he put over his face to hide the glory of God, the Jews today have over their eyes so they don't even see Christ anymore. But Paul's saying, but we all, taking the veil off, taking the veil away, are beholding, and this is 2 Corinthians 3:18 describing the Bible, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. You want to see the glory of God? Look in the Bible. You want to see the face of Christ? Look in the Bible. Do you want to have biblical humility? Look in the Bible till you see Jesus Christ and fall so deeply in love with Him that you can't resist what you see. Lost in the wonder of Christ. Our satisfaction will be in the prospect of one day being fully in the likeness of our Lord. Why? Because 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this. It says, we're changed into His image from glory to glory. The third thing that Watson said is a detecting of true humility is that we will not complain about our situation no matter how bad it may become. Better repeat that one, okay? You might have missed it. We will never complain about our situation no matter how bad it becomes. Why? Because we know we deserve worse than anything we can experience in this life. And if we know that, we will consider no circumstance on this planet to be unfair. It's pride that says it's unfair. What is fair? It's not as I don't have as much as they have. They have it easier. Why are they? Well, we just point like this. And humility says no. When tragedy comes, we won't say, why me, Lord? When our suffering for Christ's sake comes, we will not only not complain or feel ashamed, but we'll, 1 Peter 4:16, and let me read you that. We will thank God. Listen to 1 Peter 4:16. Peter was writing to the saints scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. What's that? That's the province of Asia where the Roman emperors were really working hard to eradicate Christianity. They were killing them. And so they were suffering, and Peter talks a lot about suffering. In verse 12 of 1 Peter 4, it says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal you're going through. But look at verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. That's one of the three uses of the word Christian. And if you're suffering because someone claims you're a Christian, don't be ashamed. Glory in the name of Christ for God's glory. We won't complain about what's going on. Why? Because it says in Romans 8, 17 and 18, we know that we will be glorified with Him, and we realize that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed in us when we're with Christ. Fourthly, what's the fourth way we detect true humility? We more clearly see the strengths and virtues of others as we see our weaknesses and sins. When you're really humble, it's much easier to see other people's strengths and their virtues and our own weaknesses and sin. But when you're not humble, it's the exact opposite. We're so aware of, everything's fine with me, it's them. You know what I mean? It's just that everybody else, they have a problem, I don't have a problem. But humility says, no. I see your strength. I see your virtues. I can commend you. That's why do you think the Apostle Paul says that we rejoice with those who rejoice? I mean, if someone comes driving in with a 8,000 horsepower inboard motor behind their car to church on Sunday, and the skis are sticking out, you go, wow, that's great. Wouldn't want to pay for the gas for that thing, or the payments on it, but isn't it wonderful? I mean, we rejoice if they have things, and we don't say we don't. And he says here, with humility of mind, we regard one another as more important than ourselves, Philippians 2:3. And Romans 12:10 says, when we're humble, we give preference to one another. It's not pushing people out of the way. It's saying, no, it's okay. Go ahead. Do you want that? You want the last of the dessert? Go ahead. You want the last? Go ahead. That's okay. Well, in honor. Give preference to the others, Romans 12:10. Think that others are more important than we are. When we are humble, we see their strengths and their virtues so clear, and we're aware of our weakness and sin. Fifthly, to detect true humility, it will be detected when we will spend much time in prayer. Just as a physical beggar begs for physical sustenance, the spiritual beggar, the humble at heart, begs for spiritual supply. And I don't mean that we have to beg God and say, oh, please, please, please. What I'm saying is that we realize that He's the only supplier. And we come to Him and we ask Him. And we come before Him, as the songwriter says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We will knock often at heaven's gates. Have you ever thought about what it says in Matthew 7:7? Ask, seek, and knock. God says that there's some things that we will never get in our spiritual life if we don't ask for them. Have you thought about that? Are you asking? That's why it alarms me for genuine believers to never read this whole book. How do you even know what to ask for? I mean, if someone gives you a catalog, you know, next Christmas, say, here, just look through it, get anything you want. And you never look in it, how do you know what you're missing? How do you know what you could get? And I'm not saying that we're not, the ask it, name it, claim it crowd, but listen, this book has so much that God wants to give us if we'll just ask. But there's some things that you don't get just... You can only get by asking, but there are other things that you have to ask and seek. You can't just ask once. You just can't say, God, please. But we have to come. Remember in Luke, the importunity of the widow as she came and came and came? Do you remember the fellow that woke up the family? They were all sleeping in the bed and they kept knocking, and the Lord said they're to be commended for their persistence? We need to ask. We need to seek. And Matthew 7:7 says sometimes we need to knock. Lord, we're waiting. We've asked. We're seeking you. We're waiting. Now, again, the scriptures temper that. But we need to realize we have to spend much time in prayer. We will knock often at heaven's gates because we realize our need. And like Jacob, we will wrestle with the angel. And we learn to not let go until we receive his blessing. Number 6, the detecting of true humility comes when we will take Christ on His terms and not on ours or any other. And you know, this is learning to not reduce God down to our standards. It's learning to not pull God down and make Him fit in what we think He should be. We learn, in the words of Watson, we will take Christ on His terms, not on ours or any others. And that takes us right back to the Word. We'll not try to have Christ while keeping our pride. We'll not try to have Christ while keeping our pleasures. We'll not try to have Christ while secretly coveting. We'll not try and have Christ while having secret immorality. We will not try and modify His standards in His book by our traditions, by our inclinations, by things we say we're persuaded about. His Word alone is our standard. Now here's a direct quote from Watson. A castle that has long been besieged and is ready to be taken will deliver up on any terms to save their lives. He whose heart has been a garrison for the devil and has held out for long in opposition against Christ, when once God has brought him into salvation, he sees himself damned without Christ. Let God propound what articles he will readily subscribe to them. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And we don't hear that anymore. That was a paragraph out of a 350-year-old sermon. But did you know that's how they looked on God? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Paul said that on the road to Damascus. As he was laying in the dust, as Christ had thrown him down, as he had blinded him, as he had intercepted his life and brought him to the bottom. And Paul humbled himself. Lord, I will do and be your man and do your way. Last point. You can detect true humility when we're poor in spirit. We praise and thank God for His grace. Nothing will more characterize the humble believer than abounding gratitude to God, to Jesus, his Savior. He knows he has no blessings and no happiness but what God gives. He knows that God's grace is more than abundant. As Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:14, through the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. This evening, are you cultivating humility? Are you letting it grow? Are you hoeing out the weeds of flesh and self? Are you starving? Am I starving in my life? Pride and letting Christ's mind be in me. That's what God wants from us. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. We're just going to sing one short hymn after that, and we'll be on our way. But let's just quietly, in the quietness of this moment, ask the Lord to tie us up with the knot of the servant's apron, to sink us deep into the humility that He wants to clothe us with. Oh, Father, may we tonight just bow before You humbly, asking You to wrap us up in Your gracious gift of humility. We tonight, individually, each of us, long to be like Jesus. If we know Him, we want to be like Him. We want to see Him as He is. And while we're on this earthly pilgrimage with our former father, the devil, seeking to make us think like him, we want to think like our new Father, our Heavenly Father, and like You, our Savior, Lord Jesus. And we want to have Your mind, O Christ. We want to humble ourselves. We want to see that all disagreements and arguments and all divisions come from pride. In our homes, at work, in our church, may we clothe ourselves with Your humility as we truly let Your mind become our mind. We ask in Jesus' name and for His glory. And all God's people said, Amen.